So now, brothers and sisters, we have great pleasure in calling upon our brother Jim Cowie to give his address tonight. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah hath prevailed. Brother Jim.
I've got my watch. Thanks, Brother Howard. In the Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people.
Now, brothers and sisters, we have great pleasure in calling upon our brother Jim Cowie to give his address tonight. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah hath prevailed. Brother Jim.
I've got my watch. Thanks, Brother Howard. My very dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. Our two evening sessions for this school are going to be based upon the early chapters of the book of Judges. Judges is the book with everything. It's got exciting history. It's got fundamental doctrines. It has piercing exhortation. It has got wonderful prophecy of the purpose of God. And it has some beautiful types. Tonight we're going to look at some of those types and see the conquering lion of Judah bring to himself his faithful ransom bride and go forth to destroy the power of the papacy and of the Gogian host. Brethren and sisters, you might wonder how we find that out of Judges chapter 1. I think by the time that the 45 minutes that I've been given is up, that wonder will cease. It is there in chapter 1 of Judges. And when you add to that chapter 3 in verses 8 to 12, there's no doubt at all that we were intended to see in the work and mission of the judges of Israel the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all there. We know, of course, the story of Gideon. We know Deborah and Barak in jail are wonderful types of the Lord Jesus Christ in various aspects of his atoning work. Brethren and sisters, in the work and mission of Othniel, the son of Kenaz, and of Ehud, the son of Jerah, whom we shall look at, God willing, on Friday evening, we can also see the work of our Lord. We all know something about Judges. We know it's the book that has a title, Failure Through Compromise. We know why that was the case, that there arose after the days of Joshua a generation that knew not Yahweh, and they went through six cycles of sin which brought suffering. And God raised up judges who brought them back to him. And by seeking God, there was salvation. But what was it that caused the problems in the brotherhood of Christ, as it really, brethren and sisters, should be called of those times? For here was Christ in Othniel, if they could but see him. There was Christ in Ehud, in Gideon later on. What was the problem in the brotherhood of those times? It was, brethren and sisters, the problem that is expressed for us in the last few chapters of this book, which we know are two appendices which should find their place between verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Now you know the story of Micah and his gods and of the Levite and his concubine from chapter 17 to 21. You should slot those chronologically between verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. After the death of Joshua, that is what was going on in the brotherhood of those times. And what was the spirit of the age? Well, four times in those last few chapters we read the statement that in those days there was no king in Israel. And like the men of Laish of chapter 18, verse 7, there was no one there to put them to shame in anything. But then, brethren and sisters, very importantly, at the end of two of those statements that there was no king in Israel, there are appended the words which conclude the book. Have a look with me at Judges 21. In verse 25, this is how the book concludes. And remember, Judges 21 verse 25 should come before verse 10 of chapter 2, if we're talking chronologically. What does it say? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You find the same statement in chapter 17 and verse 6. Take out your pencils and cross out the words "that which was" in italics. They're not there. And brethren and sisters, we sometimes misunderstand what that statement is really saying. We talk in Australia about people doing their own thing. They do their own thing. They do what they like. That's the attitude of our age. But brethren and sisters, that is not what that is saying. The word there for right is the Hebrew word yashar. It means to be straight. Therefore, by extension, right. Now you read it without the words in italics. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did right in his own eyes. Now that, brethren and sisters, is the spirit of our age that, like a deadly disease, is entering into the brotherhood today as it did in the times subsequent to Joshua. It is the age of self-justification. And this world can justify anything. They can take the vile crimes of Sodom even and justify their existence in the church. And I mean by that, of course, not the Christadelphian body. This world can justify any of its evil deeds. And brethren and sisters, you and I know that that is a capacity of our nature. If I want to justify something, I can. I'll find some means of doing so. Even sometimes finding a scriptural reference to support what I'm doing. When deep down I know in my heart of hearts that what I'm doing is wrong. And here was a nation who had lost their way. There was no leadership in those times. None to put them to shame. None to say, this is the way, walk ye in it. And they were all doing right in their own eyes. And the vile deeds of this book, brethren and sisters, were justified. They found means to support what they were doing. And we can see why it was that there arose a generation that knew not Yahweh. Brethren and sisters, when we come back to chapter 1, we find that spirit developing in the nation. Even while Joshua was alive. And when he died, it was manifested. I wonder whether or not, if you had been writing the record of Judges, that you would have written it the way God wrote it. You see, when you read the end of Joshua and the early chapters of Judges carefully, it is, in my view, quite unusual the way that they've been constructed. For instance, let me draw your attention to a couple of things. In Joshua 24, for instance, verse 28 tells us that Joshua let the people depart, every man to his own inheritance. Then verse 29, it talks about him dying. Verse 30, about being buried in his inheritance. And verse 31, we read, "And Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of Yahweh that he had done for Israel." There's the summary of what happened. Now that same summary occurs in Judges chapter 2 verses 6 to 9. I won't read it out again because it's almost identical. Now if I was writing the book and the book of Judges followed that of Joshua, I would have begun the book of Judges with chapter 2 verse 6. I would have told the story of the death of Joshua and of the elders who overlived him and so on. But that is not the way the book starts. Yes, reference is made to the death of Joshua, but to tell us that something was dreadfully wrong in the brotherhood of those times. You see, Judges chapter 2 and verse 6, like Joshua 24 verse 31, verse 28 rather, said this. If you have a look at chapter 2 verse 6. "When Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land." But they didn't. That's what they should have done, brethren and sisters. Yahweh had removed all organized resistance from that land. Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45, which we haven't time to look at, will tell you that. He'd removed the organized resistance. There was none to stand before them. But there were individual Canaanites left who stood in the inheritance of the Israelites, and they had to go and chase them out of it and kill them, that they might take possession of their inheritance in the land of the covenant. Brethren and sisters, you and I are doing the same. We will one day take an inheritance in that land. We will only get it if we've got eternal life. And we can't get eternal life until we abandon the Canaanite in the mind, and finally, until Christ gives us a different body from what we now possess. There stands between you and me, brothers and sisters, a Canaanite. Here he is. That's my problem. He's the only one that stands between me and eternal life in the inheritance of Abraham. And you've got the same trouble. And the principle that Yahweh was driving home to each Israelite was this. You go and take your own inheritance. And they went, every man. Have a look at chapter 1 of Judges in verse 1. Did they go every man? They didn't. At the very beginning of the book, we have the key to unwind it. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked Yahweh, saying, and look at the question, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And there were two basic misconceptions in that statement. There was the misconception that someone would go up for them, when the principle was that every man should go up. And salvation is a personal, individual matter. I can't save you. I might help you along the way. You might help me. But I cannot remove the Canaanite from your inheritance. That's something that you've got to do with God's help. And brethren and sisters, here was the nation saying to God, after he had removed the resistance, who's going to go up for us? And the second misconception was the word first, because they didn't realize that Yahweh had already been into that land. He had preceded them into that land. And he had been with Joshua and Israel as they cast out the organized resistance of the Canaanites. God was already there. Brethren and sisters, he'd gone up first. They didn't realize it. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that sometimes we lose sight of that fact too. But God has done the work to remove the Canaanite from our inheritance. He overcame him in the work of his Son. And it is God that provides us with the strength to be rid of this Canaanite ultimately. It is God that gives us the mental power to do battle with the thinking of the flesh, that we might ultimately be rid of that Canaanite forever. He's gone first. So there's your two basic misconceptions in verse 1. And no wonder that in absolute exasperation, Yahweh looked down upon those tribes and said in verse 2, Judah shall go up. Why did he choose Judah? Well, he chose it because there was at least two men. There were more than that. There was a family in the tribe of Judah who understood the principle that every man had to go and take his own possession, and to do battle with the Canaanite. Do you know what the Canaanite means? We know that the word Canaanite comes from Kana in the Hebrew, and Kana means to bend the knee, to humiliate oneself. And I want you to just take down, brothers and sisters, a reference, if you have a pencil, in your margin, that you can check it out for yourself later on. We haven't got time to go to it. Philippians 3 and 21, you know it as well as I do, where Paul speaks of the appearing of Christ, for whom he looked, that he might change our vile body into the image of his own glorious body. Look up the translations and you'll find that for the word vile, they substitute the word humiliation. And Christ is coming to take away, to change this body of humiliation, brothers and sisters, because it leads us into sin. And we bow the knee to the earth because there is in us inherently from Adam our father, as a result of his transgression, that bias towards evil that brings every one of us back to the earth. Brothers and sisters, You and I must do battle with the Canaanite, firstly in the mind, that we might ultimately divest ourselves of his body and put on the likeness of our glorious Master, who will shortly come to end the time of our tribulation. Now that is what Judges chapter 1, verse 1 is all about. And brethren and sisters, if we're beginning to see why it is that there flows from that verse wonderful types of the work of Christ, then the purpose of this session is already being accomplished. Let us then quickly go down this record, and quickly it shall have to be. Yahweh says in verse 2, Judah shall go up. Judah looks around and says, I can't go by myself, I'll take Simeon. Now Simeon was the discredited tribe that had lost 24,000 men on the plains of Moab because of their involvement with the daughters of Moab. Remember that? Zimri, one of their chief princes, took away a multitude of people from the tribe of Simeon. And they, brothers and sisters, were to be taken up with the tribe of Judah to seize an inheritance. Marvellous, isn't it? That the flesh can't see. It simply cannot see the issues. And Israel refused to go up, and God says, all right, Judah, there is in you a couple of people that I can depend upon to do the right thing. But the princes of Judah turn around and say, well, who are we going to take with us? And they choose, of all the tribes, the weakest, Simeon, who never took their own possession. They had a possession with Judah. And then we see them go up in verse 4. Judah went up, and Yahweh delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Typical number. Stands for all. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. Now this man, this king, Adonai Bezek, has a name that means the Lord of Lightning. Bezek obviously means lightning. Now I think if we think very carefully about this, we get to see that what this record is saying, brothers and sisters, is that in Adonai Bezek there was a symbol of King Sin, who was able to marshal his forces in the mind of Canaanites. And you and I, brothers and sisters, have been drawn that we might divest ourselves of Canaanitish thinking. And if your mind is like mine, I'll tell you something. When it comes to spiritual ideas, I find it hard to get my mind into motion. But when it comes to fleshly things, when it comes to what the world's got to offer to my flesh, my mind is like lightning. Yours like that? My mind is like lightning when it comes to evil. Not quite so fast when it comes to spiritual things. And here was the Lord of Lightning. Now what did they do with him? Let's read on. They found him in Bezek. They slew the Canaanites, verse 5. But, verse 6 begins, Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. But they left him alive. Now here we have our first example in the Bible of national Judaism. They cut off his thumbs. What does that represent? That's the hand, isn't it? You can't work without a thumb. Try it one day. The hand represents a man's works. Cut off his thumb, you cut off his works. Cut your big toe off and see how you get on walking. And you'll trip over your feet. So it represents the walk. And here was Judah, brothers and sisters. They caught the Lord of Lightning. And they cut off his works and his walk, but left his mind alive. And they paid dearly for that. Read on. Adonai Bezek said, I did it to 70 kings. Now they've done it to me. God has requited me for what I did to them over whom I had rule. He was wrong. For God had commanded the slaughter of every Canaanite. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died, but not before he organized a rebellion. You can recall the words that we read. Judah went up and they took Jerusalem. Have a look at verse 21, brothers and sisters. Before the Lord of Lightning died, he couldn't walk, he couldn't work, But before he died, his mind organized a rebellion in the vision of peace, so that Israel lost it for 500 years thereafter. And so in verse 21 we read that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. Why not? Didn't the early part of the chapter say that Judah took Jerusalem? Yes, it did. It means that they lost it somewhere along the line, and I believe that they lost it before Adonai Bezek's mind was still. Now there we have our first case of national Judaism. Brethren and sisters, Israel were foolish. They had a policy in their ecclesia which destroyed it. You know what that policy was? Have a look at verse 28. This was the problem of Adonai Bezek. It came to pass, verse 28 of Judges 1, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute. The word means to put a burden on someone, a tax in the form of forced labour. They put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. It was as though, brothers and sisters, they cut off the Canaanites' thumbs and toes and left their minds alive. And the policy of tribute was disastrous because ultimately, of course, the Canaanitish mind took over. Let me just tell you what that's really saying to you and me. It's possible to park your seat on a chair in a meeting every Sunday and to sit there and listen or half listen, to wear the right things, to do the right things as far as works and walk is concerned, or at least apparently so, and to be sitting there with the mind of Adonai Bezek. It is possible, brothers and sisters, for each one of us to adopt the policy of putting the Canaanite within to tribute and saying, well, I'll go along because I've got to do it. I can't get out of the truth now. I'm in it. I've got to stay in it. Well, I better go and do the right thing. And for years, some people do that until God flips them up, because they haven't made up their minds to do battle with the thinking of the flesh first, brothers and sisters. They've cut certain things out of their life, but they haven't done battle with that. That's the policy of tribute. And we are all prone to it, aren't we? There are times in our life, if not all the time, there are times in our life when we harbour certain lusts, certain thoughts, which we should crucify with Christ. And we don't. We sit on them. All right, we might have cut off our toes and our thumbs, toes and thumbs, but we haven't cut off the thinking. And it's the mind that God wants first, brothers and sisters. I've said that before since I've been in England, and I'll keep saying it. It's the mind he wants first. And that's exactly what Judges 1 goes on to say. Because in verse 9 of Judges 1 we read that afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, they fought on the mountain, and in the Negev, and in the Shephelah. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Now, brothers and sisters, what's that all about? Well, it's telling us this, that when Judah went down south from Jerusalem, they came to the city that Abraham had frequented and where he and his son and grandson were buried. They came to that most vital of places in the purpose of God, brothers and sisters, but it wasn't then called Hebron. Did you notice that in the record? Verse 10, they came against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before, that is before it was taken, was Kirjath Arba. It was called that because in that city there were the four giants, Arba the father, King Sin, you might say, and the three sons through whom he worked. And those three sons obviously stand for the three giants that stand between you and eternal life. And they're there, as surely as they were in front of Caleb, they're there, brethren and sisters, Three massive giants that God can overcome in your life. They are, of course, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You think I'm making it up? Well, have a look at the words of the names of those men. Sheshai, his name means to be white. There was no righteousness in him. So the whiteness stood for leprosy, which eats away in the flesh. How do you find your experience, brethren, with the lust of the flesh? The gnawing in the flesh, craving for the things that this world has got to offer. Have any problem with that? There he was, Sheshai, leprosy. He had a brother called Ahiman, brother of a portion or of a gift. Brother of a gift? What do your eyes do? Always looking for things to acquire, hopefully gifts. Not many gifts come my way. I've got to work for the things that I want, and so do you. But we know all about the lust of the eye, don't we? There he is, Ahiman. And then came Talmai, whose name means to heap up, to bank, to swell. You can't see the pride of life in that. Then I haven't made my point. Brethren and sisters, they're the three giants that stood before Caleb and Othniel, that stood between them and the enjoyment of that perfect fellowship with the Father that comes when we adopt the spirit of the men that were buried outside the walls of Hebron, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And if we want fellowship with God, brothers and sisters, if we want to turn Kirjath Arba, the city of the four, into Hebron, into fellowship now in the mind, and ultimately in the future in body as well, then we've got to get rid of the giants. And they must be crucified. No good cutting off their toes and their thumbs. Get down to the mind. Caleb understood that. And so did his nephew Othniel. And then we read in verse 11. And it's amazing. I've given myself 15 minutes to talk about the type of Othniel. That's long enough. Just sit back and listen and look with me at verses 11 onwards. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And you'll notice again it says that the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sepher. Before what? Before they took it. Now think carefully about this, because the type starts here. Caleb goes against Debir or Kirjath-Sepher. Take a note of the meanings of those names. Debir means, brethren and sisters, the shrine or the innermost part of the sanctuary. It didn't come to bear that name until it was taken by Caleb and Othniel. Othniel in particular. But that name which they gave to that city means the shrine or the innermost part of the sanctuary. We're talking about types. Types of Christ. Its first name was Kirjath-Sepher, which means the city of a book. And I believe that Kirjath-Sepher is being set forth for us as a type of Jerusalem. Today it is the city of a book, brethren and sisters. All Yahweh's springs are in Zion, but men can't see that. All they've got is the Bible and they're blind to it. You and I can see that. It is today a city of the book. It is to become, brethren and sisters, very shortly, a sanctuary for the name of our God. And who will put that there? Well, of course, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Read on. Verse 12. And Caleb said, he that smiteth the city of the book and taketh it, to him will I give Aksar my daughter to wife. Next point, the name Aksar means an anklet. That is a fetter that was used to take slaves into captivity. They put a chain on their legs, and in order to attach it to the leg, they had an anklet or a fetter. She was, brethren and sisters, a bond slave by name. And she was a virtuous woman of magnificent stature in the things of the truth. And she's a type of you and me, the faithful bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what, brethren and sisters? She was of both Jewish and Gentile extraction. We'll argue about that tomorrow. But I believe that somewhere in the ancestry of Caleb and Othniel, there was a Gentile origin. They were Kenizzites, a tribe of the land of Canaan. And they had attached themselves to Israel. And though over many generations, their Gentilism had been forgotten and lost, brothers and sisters, there was nevertheless, in the family of Caleb, a Gentile origin. And here was a woman who was part Jewish, because of course there would have been Jewish mothers along the way, and perhaps even Jewish fathers who got mixed up in the process. Brethren and sisters, she was part Jewish and part Gentile, which means, of course, that so was Othniel. Read Matthew 1 and Luke 3. And you'll find in the genealogy of Joseph and of Mary at least three Gentile women who were ultimately in their line to bring forth the Son of God. That he might represent all men, not just Israel, from which he was produced, out of the tribe of Judah. Well then, that was the prize. He that takes the city of the book, I will give to him a bride, who is a bondslave, who will do his will. And Othniel, verse 13, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, actually he was his nephew. That can be proven by various ways. 1 Chronicles 4:13-15. Help in that regard. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's nephew, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. Do you know what? Jesenius says that Othniel's name means, and you'll bear in mind that he was from the tribe of Judah, his name means the Lion of God. So here we have a judge, in fact the first judge of Israel, whose name is the Lion of God from the tribe of Judah. And he's going to take a city by warfare called the City of a Book. And he's going to change its name into a sanctuary. And as a prize for taking it, he's going to take a bride who was a bondslave, who was part Jew and part Gentile. And what a wonderful person she was. Because in verse 14, we read that it came to pass that when she came to him after the capture of the city, that she moved him. She was already influencing Othniel for good. Here was a marriage that you and I ought to emulate, brothers and sisters, if we have the opportunity. Those of you who are unmarried, think about this. Are you looking for someone who shares your attitudes in the truth? Are you looking for someone that can provide you with an inheritance in the kingdom of God? And if you happen to be a male, are you looking for a woman like Aksah? She was no schoolgirl, I can tell you that. And neither would Othniel have been a young whippersnapper. He would have been of a fair age. They were prepared to wait, these people. Wait until God provided the right partner, and he gave him a wonderful partner. And the Lord is waiting now, and his bride is in preparation. It's been a long, long time that one day he will get a faithful bride who has been a faithful bond slave to him. And brethren and sisters, she moved Othniel to ask of her father, not a field, as verse 14 says, but the field. That is where she wanted to establish her inheritance in Israel, brothers and sisters. And she wanted the field. What field? Read on. She got down from the donkey in reverence to her father. And in verse 15 she said to him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. This is the dry Negev. We need water. If we're going to establish a family here, Caleb, in the desert, if we're going to have a permanent inheritance in this place, we have to have water. We want the word, Caleb. And they got the word. Because he gave them the upper springs and the lower springs. I repeat, young brethren, are you looking for a partner who will encourage you to study the Word? That Yahweh's inheritance in your family can be established forever? Think about that. Christ is, and so should you. And young ladies, you're looking for a partner? You're looking for an Othniel who can fight the battles of the truth and overcome the Canaanite, first in his own life, and then help others to do the same in theirs? I can tell you it's a failing art, the selection of sound marriage partners. It's a failing art. Because you see, the spirit of the world, brothers and sisters, is affecting us as it affected Israel. And every man does right in his own eyes. Is that where the story ends? Not by no means. In chapter 3, brothers and sisters, if you thought that we've stretched the type a little bit, have a look at verses 8 to 11. Judges 3, verse 8. Therefore the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel. Why? Because in verses 5 to 7, they married outside the truth. They went and they took wives of the Canaanites. Should have been dead. All of them should have been dead. But they weren't dead. They were still in the brotherhood. And they chose wives from amongst them. Brethren and sisters, that was the problem of those times. And it is an increasing problem today. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of a man called Cushan Rishathaim. It's a mouthful in itself. You know what it means? It means a Cush of double wickedness. Now, we know what Cush is. Cush is the word for Ethiopia. We know in the prophets that the Ethiopian is said not to be able to change his skin. In other words, he's a man of the flesh, a man of sin, and he can't change the colour of his skin, because of course he refuses to. So here we have the man of sin, who is a man of the flesh, of double wickedness. And where does he come from? He's the king, the monarch of Mesopotamia, which means, brothers and sisters, the highland of two rivers. And the two rivers were Tigris and Euphrates. It really, perhaps if we were to use a paraphrase, should say he was the king of Babylon. And what we have in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Judges is a two-headed Babylon. Need I say any more? When Othniel, the lion of the tribe of Judah, returns, as he shortly will, he will do battle with a two-headed Babylon. There will be a mystical Babylon, whom he will destroy second. And there will be a military Babylon, the Gogian host, who will meet its demise upon the mountains of Israel, in the very place where this transaction took place. Brethren and sisters, here we have a type of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in overthrowing the military and religious Babylon that will stand between him and the possession that God gave to Abraham. Not just the land, but the whole world. Brethren and sisters, it then sweeps on this record to say that the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up, look at your margin, a saviour, Yasha. That's what it means to be safe, to provide something that is secure. A saviour. And Yahweh's salvation came to Israel in the form of who? Othniel, the Lion of God from the tribe of Judah. The type is there, isn't it? It's as plain as day. But here was Yahweh's salvation to Israel, and he delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother or nephew. And the Spirit of Yahweh, verse 10, came upon him. Note your margin again. The word came upon in the Hebrew, hayah, means to exist. the margin has, I think, was. Does it say that? Yes, it says was. Doesn't seem to mean much. But the word Hagar in Hebrew is always emphatic, brothers and sisters. It's emphatic because the point that's being made is this, that the Spirit of God possessed this man. He was filled with it. He was a spirit vehicle called Yahweh's salvation. The Lion of God from the tribe of Judah. And what did he do? Well, it says he judged Israel and went out to war. And Yahweh delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, the two-headed Babylon, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against the two-headed Babylon. And the land had rest 40 years, a probation period, as indeed the earth, brothers and sisters, will rest for a probation period for the mortals who survive Armageddon. And for 1,000 years, there will be a probation period in which men will be extracted from the clutches of the Canaanites that they might be brought into immortality. But there is a tragic note that ends the life of Othniel because he died. And in the end of that verse, verse 11, we read that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And when John saw a lamb as it had been slain, but which was now alive forevermore, brothers and sisters, and had prevailed to open the seven-sealed scroll and to unroll the divine purpose leading to these glorious events, he took courage that they would one day come to pass, and we're about to see it. Yes, brothers and sisters, it will happen, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed over the Canaanite within.